This morning, as we study together, we're reflecting on something that is of tremendous importance to all of us as God's people, and it relates to what we read about in the context of the passage we just looked at in Luke chapter 4. In this section of Scripture, we have the temptations that Jesus went through mentioned. Three of them are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. And it relates to our own living because we know the manner in which our adversary seeks to influence us, to cause us to turn away from God, to stop walking the narrow path that leads to life eternal. He wants us to yield to the temptations that are around us, and he wants us to find pleasure in those things that are offered by this life, this physical existence, and there are many of them. But John tells us in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So we're warned about the dangers of the influences of this world. And they're broken down into three general categories here that are commonly ways that human beings stumble and fall into sin. Ways we could say that Satan uses. And you've often heard it said that going back to the Garden of Eden, you see Eve looking at that fruit, and Satan uses these three things, these category of things, to entice her and Adam to take of this fruit and eat of it, and thereby commit sin. And that's true. And today it's no different. There are always going to be temptations coming through these various lusts, these desires that relate to being in this fleshly body. And we're going to be in this fleshly body until we depart from this life or the Lord comes back again. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, these words from the Apostle Paul. He loved his brethren, the church in Thessalonica. He longed to see them, know how they were doing, because it was said in the earlier part of this book that they had obeyed the gospel in much affliction. So there was a lot of persecution going on, and these people, in the midst of that, turned to the Lord and had faith and became Christians. But not only that, you know, they were, as God's people, they were going through difficult times and trials. It was a hard time to be a Christian. And he was concerned about their welfare. Were they faithful or not? So beginning there in verse 1, it says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. Notice, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. What Paul knew was this reality, that Satan is alive, and he is active, and he is seeking to tempt God's people to lose their hope of salvation. When he says that our labor is all in vain, it had to do with the fact that all that he had done, all the teaching, their obedience to the gospel would matter not at all, because they would have, because of Satan's efforts, forsaken the way that is right and lost their hope of salvation. The tempter is the one who still today is actively seeking to turn us away from our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore we read the warning coming from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's interesting to think about there. Here is this one described as a lion who wants to devour us. In fact, the Bible teaches us that he has a murderous nature. John 8 and verse 44 tells us he was a murderer from the beginning. How was he a murderer from the beginning? Because he's the one who tempted Adam and Eve, who yielded to sin, and that day they died. Spiritually, they were separated from God. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is what? It's death. Spiritual death came upon them. Not only that, they had to be removed from the garden. They were removed and they had no longer the access to the tree of life. And so every day then from that point, they're closer to death. Even though they lived hundreds of years, they were a dying physically and dying spiritually people. You see, Satan wants still to destroy, to maim, to devour. He wants to, like the lion out in the African plain, to yield his prey lifeless, consume. Satan doesn't want anyone to be in heaven. Satan knows that he himself has no hope, and he is seeking to rob us of that same, of the hope that we have through Christ Jesus. We're told, though, in verse 9, same passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, here's what you do. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. And this is precisely what our Lord did. Satan came to him and he tempted him. But Jesus resisted Satan. He was steadfast in the faith. That is, he adhered to his Father's will and did what was right, no matter what he was faced with. And he shows us how to do the same. This morning, as we study together about the devil and Jesus, we'll be looking at these things that took place on that occasion of temptation, where the stones were turned to bread, or where he called upon him to do that, where Satan told Jesus, throw yourself down, and where he told him, worship me. The three temptations that are given the detailed information as to what happened in regard to them. This was an occasion, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, or as we read from Luke chapter 4, and the parallel accounts also show us the same thing. It was a time of exceptional trial for Jesus. We know that Jesus was tempted throughout his life. Satan was always active, because if he could accomplish the downfall of just this one, he gets all of humanity with that one stroke, because there's no hope if Jesus sins. And so you can be assured that Satan is actively after Jesus all of his life. But in this case, we see exceptional trial because, as, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, he was led by the Spirit, or Mark's account mentions that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here is an appointment, as it were, with Satan to be subjected to this intense time of trial and temptation. God allows this to happen. In Luke chapter 4, the opening verses in that particular account, we have Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's, but Luke says that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. So the picture is 40 days of temptation, ongoing temptation. He's hungry. He's not eating. He's fasting during those 40 days. After the 40 days of temptation are over, he comes to the end of it all. He's hungry. And that is when Satan steps in with the final of the three tests after these 40 days, which are mentioned here in both Matthew's account and Luke's account as well. And the first one that we see here is what Jesus hears from Satan about turning these stones into bread. So he's there in the wilderness and he's surrounded by stones. That's the nature of the geography in that part of the world, and where he was at that time. And there in verse 3, it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So as we talk about this temptation set forth by Satan, just take these stones, turn them into food. You need food. You haven't eaten for all of this time. The food will strengthen you. It'll be beneficial to your body. You'll be able to do what you need to do. All kinds of positive things can be thought of when it comes to eating after fasting. And yet, as we look at these words between Satan and Jesus, we'll talk about the ways of the tempter, what he has done, the focus that Jesus had, and then the lust of the flesh the Bible tells us about. So 40 days, no food. Now, when a person fasts, oftentimes the first few days are the days when you have those feelings of intense craving and hunger, but it's often said, and if you look up and you read about from a medical perspective, fasting, oftentimes after those initial days, there's a period where you don't feel all of that intensity. And there's actual a mental clarity and a mental focus that comes into play. But now you're 40 days, you know, into the fast. And of course, physical weakness sets in. And that was certainly the time that Jesus is at after these 40 days. So, Satan, what does he do? He looks for vulnerabilities. Wherever you're vulnerable, that's where he wants to hit you. And Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. And so he knows his body needs food. And so he begins to speak to him about this. Eating is not sinful. Eating is not wrong. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You have the power to do so. All you have to do is make the command, and your food will be right here. You can take nourishment. It's a good thing. You'll benefit from it. But not only does he entice him that way, but he really puts it as a challenge. Because you'll notice the little word if, right? If you are the Son of God, then do this. If you're who you claim to be, if you are in fact the Messiah, demonstrate it. Show your power. And so it's a challenge to Jesus. But Jesus has a different focus. His focus is not on his own needs, even though they're legitimate. He needs food. His body can only go so long without food. But his focus is instead upon his Father's will. And so he says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And what he is quoting from is the Old Testament passage where Moses speaks about what God did back in that time, where God actually didn't provide for his people the food that they needed just as soon as they got hungry. But he actually allowed them to hunger, allowed them to feel that sense of, how are we going to eat? And it was to test them. Because God had told them, "I'm taking you to the promised land." What does that imply? He's going to make sure they get there. They'll have everything they need to be able to go from slavery to freedom. He'll provide it. So it's implied. But they didn't have faith. But God, in the same way, Jesus quoting this, is going to provide for his son. His son is fasting. But it's not in accordance with God's will, which would be the implication here, that Jesus perform a miracle to provide for his food. That was not part of God's plan. Jesus was all about doing things according to God's will, and so for this period of time he was not going to eat, but God would supply when the time was right. And in fact, we know that after this was all over, what does the Bible say? The angels came and they ministered to him. His needs were met. But it wasn't the time or the place, and it was certainly not yielding to Satan's temptation that would be the right thing. The lesson for us is always follow God's will for our lives. we should be asking, what is written? What has God said? What has He spoken on this matter? What would He have me to do in this situation? And then proceed. But if it's not God's will, we dare not step out and go beyond what is written. That's what sin is. Going beyond what God has authorized in His will. Jesus in John 6 and verse 38 said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And that's how Jesus lived His life. That's how we need to live. Not my will, but God's will. Every day, every moment of every day. That's how I live my life. The lust of the flesh is what Satan was trying to entice Jesus with. And God makes us with all kinds of desires, but He also makes us with lawful means of fulfilling desires that He has made us with. But here in the Scriptures, we read of the progression of sin that is explained. How does it go? How does it work? Desires are actually taken by Satan, used to cause us to sin against God. So a desire created by God, not a wrong thing, but a wrong use of it. Satan directs us in that channel. And in fact, whether or not we can say with any certainty that Satan was behind this particular temptation that I suffered, what we do know is we are made with desires, and we personally have to control the desires that we have. Whatever they are, we have to control them. And God tells us you're able to control them. You know, you're not tempted in such a way that you cannot resist that temptation, that you have to do whatever it is you're tempted to do. And so the description of progression in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, is this: let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted by God." He says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So in a very basic sense, our desires get us into trouble. Our desires lead us in either a good direction if we consider and obey God's will, or in a way that brings spiritual death to us when we decide to veer away from that and fulfill desire in an unlawful manner. And so, lust of the flesh, Satan continues to use to entice people today to turn away from God, to commit sin, to have a temporary pleasure. But that is overshadowed by the long-term problems. And eventually, if we persist in it, the loss of a soul, it's never going to be worth it. Jesus certainly understands what we're going through. And we remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the picture is, look at the one who is there for us, who intercedes between us and God, who gave Himself to make atonement for our sins. He understands what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted, notice, in all the different ways, in all the different manners that human beings are tempted. He was tempted in that way, but He didn't yield to sin. He didn't say, "Okay, just this once." He resisted always. But furthermore, look at the very next verse, Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Let us therefore, since we have one who sympathizes with our struggles, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we're told, go to Him. When temptation comes, turn to Him. He's there for you. He understands. He will provide, He will supply what you need to get through that temptation, to overcome and have a victory. But then, let's consider the very next temptation that is listed here. And the accounts in Matthew and in Luke differ in their order. But Matthew mentions, chapter 4, verse 5, about Satan speaking of throwing him, Jesus, "Throw yourself down," he says to him. About what? What is this all about? Well, So in this section, we'll talk about the holy city that he's taken to, the devil and his use of scripture, and then the truth as spoken by Jesus. So he's taken to, this is interesting, a holy city. He goes to Jerusalem. He's taken to the top of a holy structure, the temple, but it's all for a very unholy purpose. Because Satan is doing the very thing that Jesus pronounced woe upon. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of offenses." Now the word offense there means like a stumbling block or something that causes somebody to sin. Woe to the world because of causes to sin. Offenses, as it says. Versions sometimes render it differently, but that's the idea. Occasions that cause sin. So he says there, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes." You don't want to be the one who causes people to sin. But that's what Satan is all about. He's wanting to cause sin in the life of everyone. He is all about making you stumble, enticing you with the lust of the flesh, the pride or the vainglory of life. That's what he's after. You're stumbling, your downfall. And so in verse 5 there of Matthew chapter 4, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Some have said that this pinnacle is a wing on a part of the temple that stretches some 350 feet over the valley of Kidron. He's in a very high location, is the bottom line. And Satan is telling him, just throw yourself off, and there will be no harm that will come to you whatsoever. So look at what he says as we think about the devil and his use of scripture. He can quote. He knows what God has said. There in verse 6, he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So once again, Satan is challenging Jesus. If you're deity, do it. Because look, even in the scriptures that you claim come from your Father, that you fulfill, they even speak of you. That God will protect you. That God will not allow any harm to come to you. The quotation is from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And it is a messianic psalm, speaking of God's care for his Son. And God, in fact, did care for Jesus throughout his ministry. Nothing happened that wasn't according to God's will. And when his enemies took him, and when they bound him, and when they beat him, and when they crucified him, it wasn't because God couldn't do anything about it. God allowed it to happen. But there were things that God didn't allow at certain times because it wasn't the time. But for Jesus to put God to the test, for Jesus to throw himself off because he will catch me or he will prevent any harm to come from me, would have amounted to a test of whether or not God would in fact do what he said he was going to do. See, this could have provided for Jesus great glory. Look at the proof here. See, I am the Son of God. And it would have taken the focus off of God and put it upon himself. But this wasn't what Jesus was about. He was all about glorifying his Father in heaven. So Satan, who is the father of lies, is in fact a twister of the truth and has been that way since the very beginning. Genesis 3 and verse 4, "You will not surely die," he said to Eve. And so he takes the word and he twists it. And he has many today who essentially follow his ways. There are a lot of people who take the scriptures and they twist them. They tell you things that God has not said. They use the scripture to justify the practice of evil. They mishandle. They do not properly divide the word of truth. And thus we have to be careful for this same manner of temptation. To use the scripture to, in essence, get something that we want. And that's not, of course, the way of God. Instead, we must follow God's will wherever it leads, no matter how difficult that may be. And Jesus certainly did that. The truth is what Jesus spoke there in verse 7. Matthew 4, verse 7 says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so he refused to be a part of what Satan said. Quotation that Jesus made here is from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa." And the word Massa means tempted. There's another word, Meribah, meaning contention, that was tied to the occasion that Jesus was referencing, when the children of Israel needed water. And they started contending with Moses, and they actually tested God in the process as well. Because what Moses tells us in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, is that they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God here? Will he do anything? He's made these claims. Why is there no water?" So a testing of God. Jesus, by casting himself from the pinnacle of the temple, would have been in like manner testing God. We can do no such thing but rely upon God, believe in God. We can petition him. If they had said, "Lord, we need water, please provide for us," and they were respectful and they were humble and they were not murmuring and testing God, he would have provided. When Paul suffered his thorn in the flesh, he besought God with a humble heart, seeking God's will only. God on that occasion did not provide the remedy or the relief that Paul wanted, but Paul sought it in the proper fashion. Jesus would not put God to the test. As Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." And so Jesus was not about drawing attention to himself or bringing glory to himself, but rather he was going to follow God's will. And it was not God's will for this to be done. And therefore Jesus refrains from it. And then Satan says, "Just worship me." In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, we read about the view that Jesus is taken to see, the offer that is made in the next verse, verse 9, and the response of Jesus in verse 10. And it's interesting to read here. "And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Luke's account, chapter 4, verse 5, says this: "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." So it sounds like a miraculous transportation and a view that he's given of all around the worlds, the kingdoms, and the power that is there. But Jesus, seeing all this, is not enticed by the offer that is made. Here's what he says. That is what Satan says. Look at Luke 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." So this, you could say, might be for Jesus an appeal to what he could see. A lust, a desire that Satan presents before him. "Look at all these kingdoms. You can see them all, and I'm going to give them all to you." There's a reason why Satan was called the prince of this world. He has been given by God certain power to be able to do certain things, to be able to exercise certain influence. Satan says, "I can pass that on to whoever I want to. But here's what you have to do. You fall down and you worship me, and I will make you the king of all these nations." But there was a different path that God had given to Jesus. And it involved coming in the form of a man, suffering affliction even to the point of the death on the cross, and eventually handing over the kingdom to God to be forever subject to God. But Satan is saying, I'll give it to you now. Look at it all. You can have it if you'll just do this. Sometimes Satan offers us a shortcut, as we might see it, to something we desire. An unlawful way to attain something that we want, that may not even be a bad thing. But you see, there's only one way that is the right way, and that's God's way. And thus Jesus responds, as we see there in verse 10, with these words, Matthew 4, verse 10. Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Therefore, Jesus speaks concerning the truth about worship, and that is, God is the only one, because he is the only God, and it is his will that all must follow. Because he is the only God, he has given the only life-saving word, and if we follow that life-saving word, we can find life. Any other course of action will lead to death. And Jesus was going to follow his Father's will to the point of death. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Our Savior, in his responses to temptation, shows us the way to overcome. And it is always, consider God's will. And think about the reality of what you're going to do. If in fact you yield to the temptation, it's going to have repercussions oftentimes that you never thought of. And furthermore, it's going to be in the face of what God has told you to do. It's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of his will. It'll cause hurt and harm to others often as well. Had Jesus done what Satan said, think of the loss that would have occurred. No hope to anyone. And so we will constantly be tempted by those temptations that Satan sets before us. In the various ways that have been mentioned, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or the vainglory of life, are some of the ways that Satan will seek to entice us. He won't stop. As is mentioned at the end of the book of Luke in his account, Satan left until an opportune time. He came back, and he will continue to. But if we fight this battle and we don't give up, we will be victorious. We're told in James chapter 4 that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so to have the mindset of Christ is what we need to strive to have. Jesus was tempted in these various ways. Turn the stone to bread. Throw yourself down. Worship me. But in no case did he yield. And he's our helper that will enable us to have the strength, the courage, and see the direction that leads us to where we really want to go. True happiness, true gratification is in doing things God's way. It won't be the easy way, but it'll be the right way. May God help each one of us also to conform to God's will in all that we do. Today, as we close our lesson, we want to extend the Lord's invitation. He invites you to come to him. He knows the burden of sin, and yet he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest." He'll relieve you from the burden of sin. It's removed through obedience to his plan involving faith, believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and turning from a life of sin, confessing our faith and being baptized, immersed in water for the purpose of complying with God's command. But that's where you contact the blood of Christ. Your sins are washed away. You are raised to begin a brand new life with a helper on your side, the one who suffered all kinds of temptation but knows how to help you overcome and be victorious. If you've fallen into temptation, if you've in your life wandered from Jesus and you need to come home, today is a good day to turn back to him. Won't you come as we stand and sing?